Good afternoon once again. I do have one more thing that I meant to mention in announcements and did not. We are going to be passing around this week and probably next week until we have had time to circulate through a copy of our church directory. So if you would please take a look at it, make sure that your information is correct, and then just pass it along down through and try to get that through to everybody during the service, and then return it to Paula McCree. Paula is updating that for us. So like I said, we'll do that a couple of weeks until we've covered everybody. We have quite a few people missing today. Some are over in the Del Sonores are in Pittsburgh today, and George and Robin are over in Youngstown. So we need to do it a couple weeks so that we catch everybody as they come and go. And I'm sure there are some people that just did not want to venture out in the cold today, which is also understandable. But I say hi to you on the internet. We have usually we have around 15 to 20 connections with, you know, multiple people watching. And some of them are out of the area. I was I forget where I was, and someone mentioned to me, maybe it was at the feast, that they watch us all the time. And then, of course, you got Andy's update that he was down in Florida. And Joe Kovacs, who wrote the book Shocked by the Bible, and the other one, the title escapes me at the moment, that we passed out at a Kingdom of God seminar. So you never know who's watching these days. We know the NSA is watching, right? Actually, I joked that that there are benefits to that. You know, we always did and still do off-site backups of all our data at our company to, in the event that something would happen, we would have all our information. And I said, well, we don't have to do that anymore. The NSA stores everything, so you can go ahead and just call them up and say, hey, send me my data from yesterday. Actually, on the way up, I was listening to the radio, and the news commentator was on, actually mentioned that as the second most important event of 2013. I think Time magazine listed second to Pope Francis Edward Snowden as the Time magazine person of the year. So I'm sure that's going to be a big topic for the foreseeable future. There was a news article as well by, what's his name, Ted Cruz, a senator, that's starting a class action lawsuit on that issue. So I mean, it is really interesting to see how things are developing. You know, isn't it ironic that you have someone here that blows a whistle and, you know, whatever your opinion is on the matter, but he escapes to Russia to find freedom? I mean, it's a peculiar irony of where we're at, and I don't expect the outcome to be particularly good. The other thing, and I'm kind of rambling along here, the other news item that came out this week that we found shocking, and people have been asking me about it, the Mennonite Church announced, and of course the news media picked up on it and spread it all over the world, that they have for the first time recognized the ordination of a lesbian woman as a pastor. I knew that something was in the works because I had spoken with one of my Mennonite friends in our community, and there is an organization called Pink Menno. Menno Simons, I am sure, would roll in his grave. In fact, this morning I sent the link to a couple of my friends to verify that it was true, and it is true, but in fairness, it is only one conference within the Mennonite Church USA, which I think is different from the General Conference Mennonites, which is different from the many of the local Mennonites that we have in this area. So it's amazing how churches that are, you know, even in this case of the Anabaptist tradition have been able to accommodate or stretch the word of Scripture to the point of accommodating that. I mean, there are three issues with the particular situation in question that just defy the face of good biblical theology. Number one, the obvious is the homosexual. She's not someone with same-sex attraction. She's someone that is a practicing homosexual. So you have that as an issue, which Paul clearly addresses. And then secondarily, she is living with her partner and is not married, probably because I don't know the state that is in question, whether or not that state would recognize the union if it were possible. And then thirdly, by comparison, a lesser issue but still a controversial one is the question of ordination of women in the first place. So, but I mean, the article lauds the fact that they've made great progress in accommodating all love of whatever distinction, and make great mention of grace. So, I think it actually epitomizes what Paul said that, you know, we should not continue in sin so that grace would abound. So that's my news clip to introduce my sermon. It's not the sermon itself. The sermon today is entitled, I Am the Vine, You Are the Branches. The New Testament uses three primary analogies to describe structure and relational function within the church. And those three are, and you will recognize them, the vine, which I just referred to, the body of Jesus Christ, and the temple. There may be others, but I mean, these are the three primary ones that describe how the church interacts and how it works and how it is structured. And we've taught a lot about that. I mean, Paul said, quote, we are members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. So here we see the church being described as a house, a household of God. And the interesting thing here of note, and in my studies over the past 10 years or so, is that Jesus Christ is not the capstone. Rather, he is the foundation stone upon which everything is built. The second thing, the second way is that of the body. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said this, now you are the body of Christ, members individually. That's from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. And, of course, that talks about the fact that the church is a living organism, like, you know, a body is a living organism, and one, we're all attached to each other. And if one member of the body suffers, everybody suffers. And I think we, as a church, have done a very good job of being supportive of one another when, in the case of the Welch family, as evidenced by the number of people that were at the funeral, we come out and support people. And then finally, on the night of his crucifixion, on the night of Jesus Christ's crucifixion, he uses this analogy to describe his relationship with us and our relationship with him. John chapter 15 and verse 5. Now, we're going to be spending a lot of time, because this is the primary scripture and passage for the basis for the sermon. In John chapter 15, verse 5, it states, I am the vine, you are the branches. So here we have described the grapevine, or as King James sometimes calls it, the vine tree, a plant. I am the vine, Jesus Christ is, and we are attached to him as branches. And then he says, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So I thought it would be interesting and productive for us to examine this particular scripture, because it tells us how important it is that we remain attached to divine and not disassociate ourselves with Jesus Christ. So the statement, I am the vine and you are the branches, we will explore today the critical nature of this unique relationship based on the analogy of, as the King James calls it, the vine tree, meaning the plant of the vine. However, before we focus on the statement itself, let's consider the larger context of the passage. You know, sometimes when we look at a passage, in fact, I mean, John 15 is a passage that I have known from my youth, but if you look at the context of it, this was part of the dialogue, part of what Jesus Christ wanted to tell his disciples the very night before he was crucified. And as we, you know, it's January, but you know, Passover is going to be here very quickly. Time has a way of slipping by. I think it is appropriate that we review this. So if you look at John chapter 13, just three chapters prior, here is the chapter that we read at Passover. And Jesus Christ, the Master, became a servant and does the unthinkable in his culture. He girded himself and washed the feet of his disciples. It was so unusual, as we know, that Peter wanted to refuse the service. Chapter 14, Jesus promises another helper, the Holy Spirit, the power that would come to reveal all things. And then we get to chapter 15 that we're going to discuss, where we learn and we see the statement that Jesus Christ said, I am the true vine. And then we get to chapter 16, where he goes into more detail on the work of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 17, we have what has sometimes been called the real Lord's Prayer, in which Jesus Christ on that night prior to his crucifixion, prior to going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he famously prayed to the point where blood dripped from his head in the stress leading up to the crucifixion. These, in chapter 17, these are the words that Jesus Christ prayed in the presence of his disciples. And then finally, in John 18, we had the betrayal and the arrest in Gethsemane. Now, I had the privilege, which I probably have mentioned to you before, of having visited the Garden of Gethsemane at dusk. And they were about to close it, but let us in. And it was very moving to be in that garden as dusk approached. Although, I mean, Jesus Christ was there probably around midnight. So that's the context in which we read John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. I'm going to read that for all of us and comment a little bit, and then we'll go back and look at it more closely. But just to look at the larger context and the analogy that Jesus Christ is using, both in from an organizational standpoint as well as, and probably more importantly, the importance of remaining attached. John chapter 15. I am, and it, you have to remember the context here. Jesus Christ is sitting in the upper room after supper, as it is described in the Gospels, talking to his disciples, and he's saying, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Or as the King James puts it, my Father is the husbandman. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, God, takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. That's an agricultural practice that is necessary for the production of fruit. continuing in verse 3, you are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you, you know, the water of the word we read in the scripture has a cleansing effect. Continuing in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. We see here a connection with the bearing of fruit and discipleship, and that really shouldn't surprise us. Continuing in verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be fulfilled. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do, I mean, you think about the context here. The statement that he is about to make here is radical in the culture in which he was in, both in the Roman culture as well as the power-structured Jewish culture of his day, where there was a tremendous amount of emphasis put on who does what and who's in charge of whom type of thing. I mean, in a sense, you know, nothing ever changes, but I think it is fair to say that the Roman structure, hierarchical structure in that sense, was more pronounced than the culture that we have grown up with. Now, we're headed towards a more tyrannical, top-down structure, the way of the Gentiles, as Jesus Christ described it. And we see that. You know, we have been, and I've framed it this way, and I think it is an appropriate way of stating it, we have lived in a historical anomaly. We think, we take for granted the freedoms that we have enjoyed here for over 200 years. But that has not been the case down through history. It has usually been tyrannical in nature, where whoever was in authority could pretty much do whatever they wanted to the subjects. In fact, when we were in Germany, we were told we should go up on the Falkenstein, which, as it turns out, the street right where we were staying was about 3 miles almost straight up. Susan was scared. We were up. It was a one-way passage, and it was straight down on the side. We got up to the top, and there was a restaurant looking out over the valley, and then we wanted to climb up, but it was icy, so we didn't make it all the way up. About another 50 feet up, on the very top of the Falkenstein, which is the Falcon Stone, were the remains of a Burg castle that's 1,000 years old. And after the Romans had left, one of Dave Ritter, is he here today? No, he's not. One of Dave Ritter's relatives, a Ritter, no, it's actually a knight, had built this fortress up there so that he could look out over the valley and look down on all his subjects. So here you have Christ making a pretty phenomenal statement. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. This is a remarkable statement about the analogy of the vine and And the handout that was given to you will go into some of that material. And note and understand how a plant, when you're attached as a branch, how there is a communication system that is analogous with what Jesus Christ describes here. But for him to say that he now calls them friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. I mean, there was no withholding of information. There was what we, the modern term would be, there was complete transparency. Continuing in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So now we return back to the first scripture that we had looked at, and this is in verse 5. I am the vine, Jesus Christ said in this context, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So we see here in this particular passage three things, three elements that are embedded into this statement. And the first one actually has two parts. It is a two-way relationship. Abide in me, that is to say, us in him, and conversely, and he in us. That's the first element that we see embedded. He who abides in me and I in him. The second element is the product of that relationship. When that interactive, that two-way relationship, as it were, is strong, the result is, as in the vine or a fruit-bearing plant, the result is the bearing of much fruit. When that relationship is somehow constrained, no fruit is born, or less fruit is born. It's a less productive tree, if you will. And then point number three, the consequence of separation. Without me, you can do nothing. And any of you that have worked with trees or vines and have pruned, I mean, if you go in there and you prune off a branch, that branch or that limb or that twig or that vine, whatever the case may be, its ability to bear fruit is cut off, literally. Now, it can be grafted, as is the practice in horticulture. It can be grafted on another tree. And Paul wrote to the Romans about that particular situation in which the Gentiles were grafted into the tree. But without it being connected in and back and being connected in a comparatively short period of time, it will die, and as the context here talks about, be burned up. It will dry up, it will wither, and it can't die. It can't produce any fruit on its own. Of course, another horticultural practice is that you take a limb and bend it down and take a tender twig and bury it in the ground, and it will go ahead and sprout roots. And then once the roots are sprouted, you cut it off, and it becomes its own entity. So let's take a look at these three particular elements in the time we share in the sermon this afternoon and learn what we can learn from this particular passage of Scripture that describes our relationship with Jesus Christ and our purpose for doing that, to bear much fruit. So we'll take a look at the first one first, the two-way relationship, us abiding him in him and he in us. And we return back to John chapter 15 to begin that particular assessment. We notice in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, the pruning process is something that, I find hard to do. And I've got apple trees out in my backyard, and you look at it and you look at it and you say, well, you know, if I cut this off, cut the branch off, you know, I won't have as many buds to bear fruit. And the opposite is actually true. It's one of those counterintuitive things. As you have a healthy tree with firmly attached branches and limbs, the production as a whole is greater than having a lot of limbs that end up crossing over. I was looking at a manual this last week about pruning, and you know, there were 10 things you know you're supposed to prune off, and I found them to be instructive, just from an organizational sense. And one of them that you're to prune off are suckers. And these suckers grow up from a branch, and the thing that suckers have in common is they, because their name is a sucker, they take a lot of energy and sap out of the branch, and they grow straight up. They are, shall we say, arrogant twigs. You know, they just grow straight up, and they're very proud of what they do. Another thing that I found is what they call crossover branches. You know, you have branches that rub each other the wrong way, and you keep rubbing on top of each other and eventually do damage. So in verse 2 here, we see that Jesus Christ says that, and this should give us pause as we look at ourselves and our relationship with God. Jesus Christ says that if we don't bear fruit, I mean, that's the stated purpose for the relationship here. It says in verse 5 that he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. That is the purpose statement. And we read here in verse 2 that if that is not the case, if fruit is not forthcoming, then God himself will evaluate whether or not that person should remain attached to the branch. And he goes about his pruning process and cuts them off. Continuing in this particular passage, and I'm going to jump up and down and around in here. But the first question I want to ask is, I think, an obvious one, and that is, how do we, you know, precisely how? Do we abide in Jesus Christ? I mean, that's one of those statements that is abstract in nature. You know, I abide in you and you in me, and, you know, it's an abstract statement. But Jesus Christ solidifies and clarifies what he means by that in the ensuing verses. In verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So here we see it put in a very concrete way. Abiding in Jesus Christ is not an abstract, ethereal idea that we talk about and roll around in our minds, and it has no tangible effect on how we live our lives. By contrast, he says, I mean, he's talking to his disciples. And, you know, he's saying, look, I want you to abide in me. And if you abide in me by keeping my commandments. I mean, that was a question that was asked not only of his disciples, but others as well. If you go over to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, and we'll begin in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? It's an interesting question. What should I do to have eternal life? Which kind of flies in the face of liberal Christian theology that you can do nothing. I mean, here was Christ's prime opportunity to state to this person, just believe in me, you don't need to do a thing. Instead, Jesus Christ said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. And then, of course, I think this guy was a lawyer, wasn't he? he wanted to make sure we define exactly what it is. So he came back and said to him, Which ones? So Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? That was a really pious way to answer that question. Tell me what I should do, because I already do all these things. And that's not my point this afternoon. The point is simply, we don't have to question or wonder or make it some abstract notion when it comes to this idea of this two-way relationship on what abiding in Jesus Christ means. It simply means what Jesus Christ said here. Keep my commandments and do them. And when you do that, fruit is the natural consequence. When we practice behavior that is defined as love, then the fruits of the Spirit of love cannot be restrained. Matthew chapter 7, another note that I think is important in this regard, because again, abiding in Christ is one of those platitudes, if I may call it that, that is commonly used that is absent meaning. And something that we can really grapple with, and it sounds really religious, doesn't it? You know, I'm going to abide in Christ. I've been abiding in Christ all week, and it's been wonderful. It sounds poetic, and it is. I'm not making light of that, but I'm just pointing out that this, while it starts out as an abstract idea that Jesus Christ communicated, when he was having his conversation with his disciples that evening, he did not leave it as an abstract idea. He defined it as behavior in which you actively are engaged in keeping his commandments. Notice in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those that would, as Paul warned, continue in behavior that the law defines as sin, so that grace may abound. Paul very clearly debunked that notion on several occasions. We are kidding ourselves if we think we can remain attached to the vine while engaging in behavior that conflicts was the law of God. Does it make any sense? If Jesus Christ is the vine and we are the branches and the Father is the vine dresser, whose task, among other things, is the keeping of the vineyard, including pruning, that he would allow suckers to grow on the vine that are in defiance of his will. It makes no sense. It doesn't work. Going back to Matthew chapter 15, you notice I'd like to connect what we read in chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 21. I'll just read it to you again, and then we'll go back and connect it. Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, if you come back to verse 15, chapter 15 of John, verse 10, notice Jesus Christ does not have some kind of exclusive relationship that is different from that of us. Notice he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So when Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 7 that not everyone that calls me Lord, Lord, going back to that, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, he is simply applying the same standard of behavior to the individuals that he is judging at that particular time that he himself practiced. Jesus Christ modeled the behavior that he expects us to follow. Hence the common refrain, followers of Jesus Christ. So how, the next question is, so that's how we abide in him, but we notice that this is a two-way street. So the question is, how does he abide in us? We find actually most of the answer right here in the immediate context in John chapter 14. If we look at verse 19 through 24, in a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. You will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Again, those statements sound very religious and theological. But when we understand that abiding in Jesus Christ involves behaving like he did, it becomes very practical. He who keeps my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself unto him. So in the very next verse, where he talks about being in you, and I am my Father, and you in me, and I in you, he connects that back to keeping his commandments. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And we shall see a little bit later how accurately the analogy of the vine portrays the dynamic of what is happening here. The Holy Spirit, described in the Bible in some cases as water, you know, it waters the vineyard, the roots pull that up through the branches. We read that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through Christ to us. And that analogy holds true in this vine analogy because, if you look at a plant's system, which we'll get to in a minute, the water is drawn up through the stem, through as the German translates it, Ich bin der wahre Weinstock, putting emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ is the stem. And the sustenance that travels out to the branches must first come up through that in order to support the branches and the twigs, if you will, and the buds that then bear the fruit. Continuing over in John chapter 17, verse 20. John chapter 17, again, this is the prayer, and this theme of I and you and me and the unity is described throughout here. So there are various passages that you could read and get the similar sense. I'm just picking out a few to make the point. In verse 20, I do not pray for these alone. Now remember, he's sitting with his disciples at a table in the upper room when he's saying this. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, by extension all the way down to us, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. And how is Jesus Christ in the Father? Now, clearly, there is a spiritual connection through the Holy Spirit. That is the spiritual connection. And we will look at the vascular system within the plant here in a minute. But there's also the practical application. Jesus Christ was the literal expression of the Father in a physical sense. And what he practiced was so radical that on that very night, Peter pushed him away and said, you know, you don't wash my feet. It was so different from the hierarchical pyramidal structure that has been common to Gentile cultures down through time, all the way back. I mean, the Egyptians built what? A pyramid. It was a model of their societal structure. Pharaoh at the top, and then the priests, and then, you know, you get all the way down to servitude at the base of the pyramid. Jesus Christ turned that upside down and did some things that were very radical, that express what God intended. In fact, Jesus Christ said, did he not, you know, do not do what the Gentiles do. They lord it over you. But if you want to be the greatest, what are you to do? You are to be a servant. And that, of course, hasn't gained a lot of popularity down through time. Continuing here in verse 21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And then in verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me from the foundation of the world. I mean, if you would begin dissecting this particular passage, I mean, you could take that in many different directions. Sermons could be preached from those few words. You know, if you look, I mean, you're looking back and you're looking forward. And it's been said that you can only look forward as far as you can look back. Fortunately, with the Bible, it gives us the ability to look way back and way forward. In this case, Jesus Christ makes note of the fact that he has been loved by the Father since before the foundation of the world. And of course, that applies, as we know, to us as well. I mean, God had a plan from before the foundation of the world. We go back now to verse 26 of chapter 14. Again, how does he abide in us? We find that in verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit that travels through the vine in to continue the analogy in the form of water, the sap that is the life-giving sustenance of any plant, travels up through all the way out to the very tip of the buds into the leaf and then turns around and goes all the way back down to the root. It is a circulatory system. So when Jesus Christ said, I abide in you and you in me, the result of that is fruit. I mean, he knew exactly what he was talking about. When the sap goes up through a tree or a vine or any plant, it has to go all the way out to the leaf and then travel back. And there are a lot of analogies that you could take at that point, because the sap that goes up goes in larger quantities than what comes back down. And it is processed through what is called photosynthesis. But the interesting thing is that the heat of the moment, you know, the things that we are exposed to that cause us to process the power and strength of the Holy Spirit that God gives us, and we are to process that and pray, and it is called what? A sweet aroma to the Lord. The sap that comes down on the outside of the vine and the tree is smaller in quantity, but it is high in sugar and goes to the different parts of the vine that are necessary to produce fruit and growth. What I have learned over the last number of years, in the past year or so in particular, is when you look at analogies such as this one, and there are many in the Bible, the deeper you probe into it, the more instructive it becomes. It becomes a cohesive whole. And it shouldn't surprise us, because, you know, God is the creator of all. And then there is, over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, a scripture that is very familiar to all of us, that talks about the fact, well, let's just go there for a minute, that the Holy Spirit is a power. I mean, it's described in a number of ways in the New Testament. You know, the Holy Spirit is poured out. We have the passage in John chapter 7 where it is described as water. You also have the Holy Spirit described as an oil. But we will stick with the water analogy for our purposes today. But it is life-giving. It is what gives us strength. And we notice here that Paul is reminding Timothy to stir it up. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And then if you read the rest of the letter, he gives Timothy instructions on how to stir up that spirit. I mean, it is an action-oriented process. I mean, the next thing that the very next verse, he says, do not be ashamed. You know, be bold. Go out there and be and act. And if we are ashamed of the testimony of Jesus Christ, we are inhibiting the Holy Spirit's power to work. Okay. With that said, I gave you a handout that we used in one of our classes at work that has some illustrations in it that I think will be helpful in understanding how a divine works. If you go over to page number 4, there's an illustration down at the bottom, and this was a communications class, but what my purpose for showing this to you is just as you think of the vine and being connected to it, here you have at a macro level a graphic that shows how the vascular system in a plant works. And this is true whether it's a vine or a tree or in any plant. You have the sap, in this case, that goes up through the sapwood, which is in between, if you see the log that's there on the right-hand side, you have what is called hardwood, which is actually dead, because after a period of growth and years, what happens is the hardwood, if it is healthy, it gets glued and cemented together, and it provides, that's what provides the strength of a tree, and a vine for that matter, be able to stand upright. Further out, but inside this skin, if you will, of the tree, that's where the sap that goes up from the roots of the tree all the way up through the leaf and comes back down on the outside. So it's a giant circulatory system that influences everything from the root to the branch. The sapwood, I'm quoting from here, the sapwood provides a channel through which values, water, material, the literal lifeblood are communicated up through and to the entire organizational tree. So when we think about a vine and being attached to it, Jesus Christ is the stem of the vine, and it is through him, as we read in the Bible, that the Holy Spirit proceeds through him and communicates to us, as we read in John chapter 14. It teaches us all things about the value system of God, defined in one all-encompassing word, love, that is further defined in the Ten Commandments, and that travels out through the branches that are attached, which brings out an interesting analogy. He's talking to the disciples that he describes as branches. Now, if you look at a tree, I've got a tree right here. Somebody put that up as a prop for this sermon. If you look at a branch on a tree, the branch itself does not bear any fruit. Never thought about that? It is the new growth, the twigs that so many people think don't matter, that are attached to the branch, that have the buds that bear the fruit. He's talking to the apostles, who he, as we just read in the passage, was depending upon to carry the word out to the world so that it would then bear fruit all the way down to us. In that, he was saying, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who would believe in me through their word. I am the vine, you are the branches. Continuing in this handout, you will notice what I found to be extremely interesting, because when you look at, and if you have, as I have, worked on trees and grafted trees together. We have a tree over in my brother's orchard, where I went to my father-in-law's orchard, and they had a particular type of apple tree that had the unique characteristic that you could can them like you can peaches. I mean, normally if you take an apple, cut it in half, and process it to can, it turns into applesauce. This particular tree, you were able to can them like apples, but I could not find them anywhere in a catalog to buy them. So I went and I took some twigs off that tree and grafted it onto rootstock. So, when you do that, you have to go in and you have to line up these features so that when you wrap it and seal it off, the circulatory system can continue to work. Otherwise, as we read in this analogy, it dies. But what I didn't know, without looking at it, is just to what degree, if you look at the minutia, you see this little graphic, there are many channels through which this travels. And the unique feature between the what is called the xylem. I prefer to call it sapwood because xylem is a mouthful, and the phloem is that embedded into that are little tiny veins and arteries to travel up and down the vine or the tree. But what's different from the outside portion from the inside is, as is shown in the on the next page here, is that the xylem vessel is a one-way artery. It only goes up. On the outside, it is a pressurized system that goes from the pumping mechanism, shall we say, in the leaf, all throughout the tree. And it's pressurized, and what happens is when there is a need, a low pressure results. Hence, the sugars and the food that is necessary go to that area. And if there is an excess, it actually goes down into the roots and is stored so that it can be called up again later and used. So when Jesus Christ talks about the fact that we are to be attached to him, I'm sure that it involves a whole lot more than what we are able to even understand on a physical level. But I think, at least for me, this was instructive to see how it all works. And I gave you this handout. You can go ahead and read through it. It might clarify a few more things with respect to how the vine to which we are attached communicates with itself. So we have two more points in the last 10 minutes. The second thing is that the product of that relationship and the purpose of it all is not just to have this esoteric I abide in him, he abides in us, and aren't we great? Rather, the result is to bear much fruit, just like a plant. John chapter 15 and verse 16, we read that. I'll just read it quickly. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. You know, when we ask God in Jesus Christ's name, he has promised. And by the way, Tom Walker talked to me before services, and he said the problem that he had was not cancerous. So we can thank God for that. But the question here is, there is a promise, and again, I mean, God decides to answer our prayers in his own way. But I think we oftentimes, or at least the first thing that we should ask ourselves is whether or not we are impeding his ability to answer in some way. Mr. Klett did a very nice job of explaining how sometimes we stand in God's way and maybe we just need to let go. And of course, it requires wisdom to know when we need to let go. I mean, I'm sure Reinhard would agree with me that the time to let go of the controls is not when you have, when you're on the runway and you're heading down the runway at 100 miles an hour and you just say, well, you know, let go. what would happen, Reinhard? You go right off the end of the track, the runway, right? And that wasn't his point, but the point is to have the wisdom to know when to let go and when to do what we can. And that's something that we probably do imperfectly down through time. But here we see that the objective of this relationship is to bear fruit. And then over in Galatians chapter 5, I'll just look at a couple. I mean, Galatians chapter 5 is the classic example of bearing fruit. In verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, you know, the outcome of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father through Jesus Christ up the vine, out the branches, to the twigs, to the bud, to the fruit is this: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These attributes are widely appreciated because they are so rare. And notice it is love, not lust. There, much of what is communicated around the world today under the definition of love is in fact something quite different. It is lust, not love. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Another analogy actually that Jesus Christ gave with respect to bearing fruit. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, while this is a different analogy, the intent is the same. If we are the salt of the earth, if we do nothing, we get trampled. The Bible is a book about practical application and action for passionate people. And that's the common theme that you see down through time. It wasn't the intellectuals who had great theories that God worked with for the most part. It was those individuals that had passion and acted upon what they believed God asked them to do, albeit in many cases with great shortcomings. But God could work that. Continuing in verse 14, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Different analogies, same outcome, productive, beneficial, making the world a better place in a small way. That's what the outcome should be with our privileged, if you want to call it that, relationship with Jesus Christ, in which he says, I abide in you and you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. And then finally, point number 3 is the consequence of separation. Without me, you can do nothing. If we go back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. In verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. You know, when our behavior is such that it is incompatible with God and Jesus Christ's commands, God will take us away. We do it to ourselves. I mean, it's a dynamic that just works out that way. Dropping down to verses 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. A branch, I think it is clear to understand, the minute that thing is snipped off, unless it reattaches either to another living root or is put into a can of water that is sufficiently fertilized with nutrients so that it can quickly sprout roots, it will die. It just will. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. And in 15 and verse 8, it says the same thing. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you are my disciples. But again, without that critical connection, it doesn't work. Because we are entirely reliant upon being connected to Jesus Christ to have life. And Jesus Christ is then connected to the root system and the value system as in this analogy of the vine is connected. And that life is drawn out of the water, which is analogous to the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 13. Let's go over to Luke chapter 13. It's like us to notice that, you know, this is consistent with what Jesus Christ taught elsewhere. Luke chapter 13, verses 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and it found none. I find it interesting you plant a fig tree in a vineyard, but apparently that's how he did it. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" So he's going to the vine dresser, which Jesus Christ later defined as God, and said, "Cut it down. I mean, it's not productive." Notice the extension of mercy here. "But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and fertilize it.'" So you dig around the tree, which still remains a horticultural practice to this day, and you fertilize it. "And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down." Again, the same kind of analogy to what we just read. So let's go back to Philippians chapter 4 to conclude and to draw the contrast of this particular point that we're talking about, the consequence of separation. Philippians chapter 4. We'll read verse 8 and then 11 through 13 to conclude. Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." And here again, we have described in a different way the fruits of God's Spirit, which are difficult for human beings to consistently produce. So we drop down to verse 11. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." So Paul had learned to go through the whole spectrum. There are times in our lives when we abound, and there are times in our lives when we have need. And then he comes with this concluding statement that I think, at least for me, bears additional meaning when we view it in the analogy of John chapter 15 of being attached to the vine. When we are attached to the vine, we are told that we will bear much fruit. Paul puts it this way, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Because we're attached to the vine, whose sole purpose is to support life and sustenance. Jesus Christ said, "I am the vine, you are the branches."